Well, continuing in our series in Titus, have you ever had to evaluate someone? I don't know if you've ever had, if in your businesses or if you in your jobs ever had to evaluate hiring somebody, bringing somebody onto a team, or maybe as a parent, you evaluated someone that would be watching your kid, whether that be a babysitter or a teacher, you know, going into a school and figuring out, is this a good fit for us? Anytime you had to evaluate someone's competency or their ability to perform a task or do a job. In past jobs, I've hired people, and it's an interesting conversation, sitting down and trying to figure out, does this person just interview really well, or do they actually have the skills necessary that we're evaluating them for? As a parent, imagine, if you could with me, that you had to evaluate someone to watch your kid. Say you got this great job and we're a single income family, so we would never do this, but you had to have someone come in to watch your children for a period of time. Maybe just a babysitter. Whatever scenario works for you, I want us to picture something that we value, like our children, and having somebody watch them. Most parents that I've met are pretty protective of who's around their kids and who watches their kids and cares for their kids. Well, much like the first chapter of Titus, you would probably definitely have a list of must-be's and must-not-be's for this individual that would maybe watch your children or be around your kids. For Jackie and I imagine one of our must-be's would be, I don't know, good with kids. That would be a good place to start on the must-be column. One of the must-not-be's might be quick-tempered, someone that flies off the handle quickly. Because if you've met my children, they will push your buttons, and you are going to need some patience to deal with, especially Killian. So I'm going to be, a little upset if I see this person freaking out over something that goes wrong, during the interview or something like that, where they just get really angry all of a sudden and blow up. That's going to go ahead on the must-not-be list. Maybe it's, we're talking about a teacher at your child's school. You go in for that initial interview and you meet the teacher, and they tell you they never beat children unless they ask for the same thing three times in a row after being told no. That's going to go ahead on the must-not-be list because if you've ever met a child, they don't have they heard Jesus's, 70 times 7 thing and thought that meant for asking for things or the same thing in a row. And I will always remember when Jackie was pregnant with Killian, one of the parents, they were a little older than us, and they had a couple kids, and they said, listen, I just want you to know, being a parent, it's all summed up in this. Learn how to say the same thing 400 times a day and not go insane. That's being a parent. And they were right. And so you want to be pretty careful when you're evaluating someone. Or maybe this person would say, oh, I'm just in it for the money. I don't even like kids, but the money's really good. How many of you are going to leave your kids with that person who's just in it for the money? I would hope that every one of us would have a must-be and a must-not-be list for anyone that would be around something as precious as our children. Can you imagine if someone that was going to be around your kids, someone that you were going to leave your kids with, had just a few of the must-not-be's? They didn't have them all, but they just had, one or two of the things that you had on your must-not-be list. Like they drank alcohol just a little bit while they were watching your kids, or they lose their temper really quickly and throw things against the wall, like while you're sitting there and watching them. I don't know about you, but if I created a must-be or a must-not-be list, the must part would be pretty important. Because it's not a list of suggestions, it's a I would die on this hill type list. Now, some of us, we can have a few too many preferences, and we put too many things on the must be and the must not be list, and some things are not non-negotiables we put on those lists. But when we come down to it and we realize, okay, these are the absolute requirements, that this, if even one of these is true, then that person, it's a no-go. See, if I created that list, and if you weren't any of the things on the must-be list, or you were something on the must-not-be list, it'd be a hard pass for us. Any single one of them. It wouldn't matter, like, well, you know, you got an 8 out of 10 on the absolute requirement list, so I guess you're good to go. You got an 80%, that's still passing. That's not the way it would work if we made one of these lists. They're not wish lists, they're mandatory requirements. If you want to be around something as precious as my children, then these are absolute necessity requirements. If you fail even one of these, you're out. And that's how it should be when we evaluate church leadership. For some reason, along the line, we've given passes to people and said, well, yeah, I know, but they're still a good person. And we've allowed some of the must-not-bes to be true of those in leadership, or we've allowed some of the must-bes to not be true of the individuals we've allowed into leadership. And then we wonder why the churches are struggling and they've got this dysfunction, they've got these bad, negative things going on and these negative cultures in the churches. Reality is, nobody's perfect. I've never sat down and interviewed an elder. I was like, wow, this is basically Jesus here. Everybody's got their stuff. And if somebody thought they were Jesus, like, oh, you know what, I'm perfectly qualified. I'm above and beyond all of the requirements for eldership. I'm like, okay, you probably have a problem. Most men that we've interviewed for elders in the past, there's a humility there that exists. Like, yeah, I'm not perfect. And when I do evaluate guys for church leadership, one of the questions I want them to be able to answer is, which one of these is God working on? You can tell me that you meet above and exceed the expectations, but if you're not still growing, that is a problem as well. So while nobody is perfect, the list that Paul gives us in the first chapter of Titus, it isn't an unreasonable wish list. It's not like you look at this list and go, oh man, no one's ever going to be able to meet that. No, you'll never find somebody who can hit all of those marks. This is an unreasonable list of just, this guy's got to be basically perfect to be an elder in the church. This list is a bare minimum expectation for church leadership. This is not the goal. This is not, well, as long as they can check those boxes, that means that they're pretty much, they've arrived, they are as good as it gets. No, this is bare minimum. And it should be the bare minimum that we strive for as believers. You'll hear me say it 100 times during this series. Hopefully you get sick of hearing it. But this, while they're requirements for elders, they should be true of every believer. Just because we never aspire to be a church elder or a deaconess doesn't mean that these things should not be true of us, that we should not strive to meet at least the bare minimum requirements for those that we would want in leadership. I don't know about you, but I think it's kind of hypocritical to say, well, you have to be that, but I don't have to. You have to excel in your Christian walk. I don't have to. You have to get over this bar, but I'm not interested in that because, you know, I just want you to lead me the way I want to be led, but I don't actually want to cross that line myself and try that hard. No, I think there should be in the heart of every one of us to say, I want to hit at least that bare minimum. It's a great place to start for our Christian walk, to evaluate, hey, have I at least hit the bare minimums here? See, last week we looked at the first few requirements for elders in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. It says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That's the first list we looked at. Again, the three things we looked at last week: above reproach, husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So those are what we covered last week. If you missed it, you might want to go back and watch those. But this week, today, we're going to dive into the list that Paul gives us of the must-bes and the must-not-bes. And as we go through this, I really want us to remember these are not suggestions. And this is not we're not looking for like a passing score here, like, you got 3 out of 4. This is 100% non-negotiable list that Paul gives to Titus. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open it to Titus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. He says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. So if you notice, this is not a typo. Paul reiterates right in a row this desire, this absolute necessity to be above reproach. And I think it's really important to point that out, because what Paul is saying here clearly, it's not of utmost importance that you're guilty or not guilty. Above reproach goes even further than that. You might not be guilty of the sin, but don't put yourself in compromising circumstances where accusations could be founded against you. We talked about that last week, so I'm not going to dive too much into it, but just to point out, this is really important. Because I've met many guys who say, well, I don't care what they said, it's not true, and that's all that matters. No, it really isn't. Not according to Paul. Paul's telling Titus to find men and to put men in leadership who don't even allow themselves to be put in compromising situations, that have the wisdom to organize their life in a way that they're not getting as close to sin as they possibly can and saying, well, I didn't cross the line. I just got really, really close to it, but I didn't cross it, so I'm still good. That's not the kind of people you want in leadership. You don't want people in leadership who are thinking, what is the most I can do and get away with and still be considered an elder? That's not who you want as your elders. You want people who will try to create as much space between them and sin as can be reasonably accepted. Now, obviously, you don't want someone who wants to go live in like a monastic community and be a monk. That's going a little too far. That's not living in reality and living in the world, but someone who can see the danger of sin and keep away from it. That's being above reproach. That's how important it is to Paul. So Paul then gives a list of things that an elder must not be, and a list of things they must be. So let's look first at the must not be's. The first one that he throws at us is must not be arrogant. Now, you've probably met a lot of arrogant people in your life, or there are also characteristic traits that people can call arrogant but aren't actually arrogance. And so let's break this down just a little bit. What does it mean to be arrogant as Paul is explaining it? It means someone who is self-willed, who is overbearing, someone who's domineering, and I think the most important for me is unteachable. Someone who is arrogant isn't looking to understand. They're not looking to be taught. They're not looking at others as people that can sharpen them. They view themselves as the standard. There's this thing in someone who is arrogant's mind that says, I'm who you should want to be. If there were more of me, the world would be a better place. That's the idea of arrogance, and where it comes from is I'm so much better than those around me that I could add more to this world if there were just more of me around. So, you know, other words like narcissist and someone who's got a big ego, things like that can go along with being arrogant. But I think an integral part of being arrogant is this thinking that they are above or better than those whom they serve. See, might not seem to you like being an elder in a church is a desirable place, but for some, it's this idea of authority. They think this is a position of power, and so they like to strive to be in this position so that they can lord power over others, or because they think they're better than everybody else, so they want a position that recognizes that they're better than everybody else. But I think we are blessed in the elders we have in our church. I think if you were to evaluate any one of them, I don't think we have a single elder who thinks they're better than you. They have this mindset. They are here to serve. They don't have power. They have responsibility for the body, to be gatekeepers spiritually for what comes in and goes out of our congregation. They're protective and they're passionate. And that's one of the things I want to point out, is some people will mistake passion for arrogance, or conviction for arrogance. I know we have a few elders, myself included, who are very passionate people, and we will fight very strongly for what we believe in. And that's why I say one of the most important parts is being teachable, able to realize, you know what, I didn't have all the facts there. I didn't have it right, and having the humility to walk back and repent and ask forgiveness for when we mess up, which we will. The next one that he brings up, okay, I almost went past it, is quick-tempered. And this means that you must be able to handle difficult circumstances and situations with care. James says in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." As we talked about when we went through the book of James, is it sinful to be angry? No. I love the meme that tells you that, you know, when people say you should act more like Jesus, that flipping tables and hitting people with whips is within the realm of possibility. It's okay to be angry, but what James is saying here is it doesn't produce righteousness. What comes out of anger does not produce righteousness. So we should be slow to get there. Should not be a quick, rapid response, because when that happens, almost always that's an emotional response. Instead of like Jesus' anger in the temple, that was justified anger. That was not something he just snapped to in a moment. He had watched them pervert the temple for hundreds of years. And then he steps onto the scene and he sees it in person. And he responds, I think, appropriately. I don't think Jesus ever sinned to think what he did was appropriate. But what Paul is telling these elders is that they cannot be quick-tempered. Someone who engages a situation or engages a person who is difficult and they respond reactively to it and explosively to the situation. Elders and pastors are faced with a lot of crisis situations. Sometimes when elders are called in or when the pastor's called in, it's people that are in distress. They're in a tough place. If you've ever engaged with people in tough places, in emotional places, things can get weird. Things can get ugly. Some stuff can come out, and you have to have the ability to handle it with grace, with patience, and with care. That's what Paul is saying. The elders have to have that ability. If every time they're faced with a difficult situation, they blow up and they freak out and they start cursing and swearing at people, that's probably not somebody you want in leadership. The next thing that Paul throws out, they cannot be a drunkard, must not be a man of excess. There's nowhere in Scripture that it forbids drinking alcohol. Okay, no stones. All right, we're good. But it does mention multiple times not to be drunk or given to excess. The idea here that Paul has given them, it's not just alcohol. It's not being given to excess in any area. Ephesians chapter 5:18 though says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." That's the encouragement, not to be drunk with wine. For some, they can't drink without going down that road. And so for many people, this can easily read, don't drink. But that doesn't mean it goes toward everybody. So I just want to make that clear distinction. Just because the Bible is telling us not to be drunk does not mean that you can't drink, but you cannot be, and a leader should not be, someone who's given toward excess. Now you might say, well, I don't drink alcohol, but I like smoking weed. That's still someone that's given to excess, that's being controlled by substances that's not what you want in a leader. And it's not what we should want for ourselves. Not somebody who's given to that addictive personality and gives into those things. This could be as simple as something like video games. You don't want an elder whose life is consumed and taken over by anything except God and Jesus Christ. And then I feel like I'm missing my next one, my point on the screen. The next one, though, is they must not be violent. Must be able to handle tense situations without resorting to verbal or physical violence. Now, this is an important one because some of you, maybe you know of someone who they come to church and everything looks really good and they know all the Bible verses and they can do the whole church thing really well, but then they go home and they're a violent person, verbally or physically. And it's not like it'd be the first time that it came out that a church elder was beating his children or his wife or other people and just a violent person. And that doesn't just mean physically, but someone who's yelling and screaming in their home and lording that power over other people. That is violence, even if they never raise their hand. An elder, a leader, any believer should not be a violent person, verbally or physically. The next is greedy for gain. They must have integrity and not be greedy for money or material possessions. That cannot be what drives a person, especially somebody in leadership. It cannot be that there's someone who's just always going after the nicest, the shiniest, the newest, and is enticed in by the world. We talked about it in James, about you can't be double-minded, and you certainly don't want someone leading the church spiritually who is double-minded, trying to get fulfill their life with the world and trying to fit God into that as well. You want men and women in leadership who see Jesus as the ultimate prize and see not that they don't have things. It doesn't mean, well, if they have a nice car, then they can't be an elder. If they have a nice house, they can't be an elder. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that these things can't control them, not being greedy for gain. I want to point out again, notice this is not a list of suggestions for elders. Like, hey, if you're going to have elders, Titus, try and find some people that, you know, most of these things aren't true on, or try to find people that you can't say these things about. For the most part, he's saying they must not be. And if you are a church leader, then he's saying you must not be any of these things. Each one of these things is able to disqualify an individual from eldership within the church. Each one individually by itself is able to. It's not a sliding scale. There's no percentages given out here. Doesn't matter if you're guilty of only one or two. They disqualify a man from serving as an elder or from anyone serving in any type of church leadership. Would you let someone watch your kids again that one of your must-not-bes was true of them? One of these things that Titus is told to evaluate his elders by, would you want someone watching your kids that any of those were true on? Probably not. Just the same way, we should acknowledge that those that we elect into leadership should have these requirements. Now, again, this is for all of us, but especially important for some of you that have served on our nominating committee. These are things that we should be looking at. If we're electing anybody into any office within the church, we should be looking at this list and saying, okay, do they meet these requirements? Are any of these things true? Then that's really a red flag as we're pursuing people for leadership. It's not like, well, I'm never going to pursue being an elder. I'm never going to pursue being a deaconess. I'm not even a member of the church, so I guess I get a pass on these things. These things don't have to be true. They're just a dreamy wish list for me. These should be true of every single, or should not be true of any one person. But then Paul gives Titus a list of the must-bes. So those are all the negatives. This is all, if any of these are true, they're already out the window. So you kind of evaluate, and I think it's healthy to evaluate people this way, is to go through the must-not-bes first. Okay, none of these are true of this individual, but that doesn't mean that gives them an automatic in. Paul then goes into a list of, okay, now that they're not on that list, they have to have all of these. Because again, must-be. Not hope to be, must be. And he goes into the next list. Nope, that's all the way at the end. I don't know where my... I skipped ahead. I don't know. If you can find it up there, perfect. They must be hospitable is the first one. This is one that... I know we talked about this when we went through it before, but people get this one mixed up a lot. They think hospitality, being hospitable, is just having people in your home because we call that hospitality. But actual hospitality as defined in Scripture is literally translated as caring for strangers. That's what hospitality is. It's not about having your friends and your family and the people that you, you know, are close with in your home. That's not what this is saying. That's not being hospitable. That's just having fun and having people you like over. What this is about bringing in strangers or people you don't yet have relationships with. And so my question for us, I know I asked you this before when we went through this scripture in the past about hospitality. When was the last time you had someone in your home who you didn't previously already have a relationship with? Or have you been in someone else's home, developing relationships with people you don't already have relationships with? It's very easy for people in a town like ours that I would take a poll, but I'm pretty certain of the answer, that there's probably nobody that attends this church that doesn't have close family around within an hour of this church. Other churches, like when I was in Morgantown, you know, having people from other countries and things like that was very different. They needed hospitality. But it's very easy for us to have our friends, to have our family, and to just leave it at that. Now, that's our group, and we never go outside of that. We don't invite other people in. We don't invite new people in. We protect our personal space. And what Paul is saying about anybody that's going to be an elder is they must be hospitable. They must be caring. They must be able to invite in people they don't have relationships with and develop those relationships. Hospitality is very important for someone you want in church leadership, someone that doesn't just worry about those they already have within their circle, and if you're outside the circle, then they don't care about you. That's not what you want in an elder. So, hospitable. The second one is lover of good is the next one, which means what? That you pursue good in all situations. This is someone that isn't fascinated with evil, or one of those doomsdayer people that's always focused on everything that's wrong in the world and all the evil and all the negative stuff, and someone who's, you want somebody who's a lover of good, who pursues what is good, who when you talk to, you don't walk away more depressed than you went into the conversation, because they're always, oh, woe is me, and talking about all this negative stuff, and they're all focused on the evil in the world. This isn't just saying someone that likes good stuff, like that's not what this is saying. This is someone saying this is what drives this person, is the good. They see the goodness of God in the world, and they love it, and they pursue it, and they talk about it. This is saying if you're looking at someone that's going to be an elder, it should be someone that when you have a conversation with them, they're encouraging. They're talking about the positive things that God is doing around them. They're not just always complaining about all of the things that we don't have, or, oh, how about that political candidate, or how about, oh, this country's and this world is going, oh, it's so bad. That's not a lover of good. Lover of good is somebody who focuses on the good, who is passionate about the goodness that God is doing. It doesn't mean they're oblivious. Doesn't mean that they don't see the stuff that's going on, but it's not what drives them. It's not what their fascination is on, is the evil in the world. It's also not someone who seeks revenge, someone who pursues the ruin of his enemies. When someone wrongs another person, what should be true, must be true of an elder, is they're not going after that person and seeking vengeance on them and hoping the worst for them. What you want is someone who can pray for their enemies, someone who will love even those who wrong them in a way that leads them toward Jesus. That's what he means by lover of good. The next one Paul tells Timothy is that they must be self-controlled, in control of their emotions and their actions. This is also very important. And it's different from later, we'll talk about disciplined. But self-controlled is someone who responds instead of reacts. And if you don't know the difference between that, then we should talk a little bit more. It's important. This is one of the things that in marriage counseling, I try to encourage couples, respond, don't react, especially in parenting. Respond, don't react. When you react to what's happening, it's not self-control. It's just letting out whatever's inside. And some of us, we see that as genuineness. We call that authenticity. No, that's a lack of self-control. We should have control over ourselves and our emotions. It doesn't mean we hide them. Doesn't mean we do everything we can to deceive those around us and lie to those around us. What this means is when something happens, we have the control within ourselves to know how to respond instead of just reacting to a circumstance. Again, elders, pastors, those in leadership will encounter difficult circumstances, and you don't want somebody who's going to fly off the handle and who you don't know could be a loose cannon and say things inappropriate or just respond very poorly to something. Someone who's not emotionally strong and can't handle difficult situations, you don't want that person in leadership. You also notice that some of these in the must-be list are exact opposites of things in the must-not-be list, and this one is the opposite of quick-tempered, somebody who's is controlled in a moment that someone else might just react to it. Self-controlled person will respond. The next thing that they must be is upright, living carefully by the standards of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am in Christ." This is the type of life that we should strive toward and want to live, is a life that we can look at others and say, "Follow me, imitate me as I imitate Christ." Now, that's a big statement. Most of you would say, well, like, I don't know if I'm comfortable doing that because I mess up a lot. And I don't get it right a lot. And that's one of the things I try to encourage, especially young parents in particular, is it's okay to mess up. And it's okay to let your kids know you messed up, because then you can also teach them what it looks like to repent. If you never allow people to see that you don't always get it right and you're not perfect and you don't, then they don't understand they don't get to see the model of repentance that we should all learn and be able to emulate in others, that we could see in our leaders the ability to recognize, hey, that was wrong, I messed that up, and I'm going to pursue Jesus again. Because that's what's the most important thing that you can teach somebody, is how to recover when things don't go right or when you mess it up. It's how not to allow Satan to keep you down in the ditch for another week, another month, another year, but to get up, point your eyes at Jesus, and keep walking. Because you're going to stumble a lot. It's going to happen. And to teach them that beautiful gift. And so we should live lives that we know we're not into things that we shouldn't be in, that when we mess up, there are momentary lapses, there is sin, but there is not habitual sin in our lives. And you don't want that of your leaders, where they can't look at somebody else and say, hey, follow me as I follow Jesus. Because if you follow me, you're definitely going to be walking toward Jesus, because that's where I'm going. That's what you want in a leader. The next thing an elder must be is holy, seeking day by day to walk closely with God and to please him in every area of life. The goal for all of us is not just to try harder. I'll never forget one guy in Jersey. He was very Italian, and he used to always say, like, you know, progress not perfection, Pastor, progress not perfection. And he was not happy with me when I helped him understand, like, that's not actually the goal. The goal isn't just progress. That should be true, but the goal is Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That's the bar. So we're talking this series about the low bar, the minimum bar. This is the high bar. This is the one that we should be striving toward, is holiness, perfection in all of our actions. And I threw this question out to our elders this morning of, do you believe that you can walk with Jesus in such a way that you can reach a point where you walk in perfection, where you no longer sin? And this is a whole conversation we won't get into this morning, but I want you to process and think through. If you feel like you can never actually hit that bar, does it discount the process of pursuing Jesus? If you realize, like, well, I'll never be perfect, and I've heard and I've listened to people, use that as the excuse of why they don't seek perfection, why progress is the only marker that they consider to be the Christian life. As well, as long as I'm doing better than that person, or as long as I've progressed at some point in my life, I'm not who I used to be. All of those kind of statements. They say, well, I'll never be perfect, so what's the point in trying? Well, the point is, you get closer to Jesus every single day, that we would be more like him, to walk more closely with him. And I promise you, the closer you get to Jesus, the holier you'll be, because you won't want to do the things that the enemy wants to do. As you get closer to Jesus, those things start to fall away. You lose the desire for those things. You want and you desire with all of your being to be holy as he is holy. If there's no desire toward holiness, that's the first red flag that you should have, is do you actually know Jesus? Because the Word of God tells us that those who do know him, there's now a battle. And you want to honor him, and you get really frustrated when you don't honor him, when you mess it up, and when you're not living that way. But there's this now desire in you to honor God with all that you do. And for an elder, that should be true, somebody who is holy. And the next one he gives us is disciplined. Not the same as self-controlled, a little bit different. This is mastery over self and flesh in all areas. This is saying you want somebody in leadership who is proactive instead of reactive. They don't wait for sin to find them. They don't wait for problems to arise in their life. They discipline themselves in such a way that they are proactively going after things that could be a problem in their life and in the lives around them. You want somebody in leadership who's not just responding to things within the church, but somebody who's looking at the culture around us and looking at the culture of the church and looking at what God's doing and saying, okay, let's make plans to progress in a way that's going to honor God. We're not just going to react to things as they come, but we're going to plan ahead. We're going to be disciplined in the way that we live our life. Someone who is disciplined, even just in this world, is someone who every day makes wise decisions that are future and forward looking. Someone who says, well, I'm not going to eat that because I'm looking to the future. I have goals. I'm looking beyond just today. This, is, again, is an opposite, and it's the opposite of somebody who's a drunkard, somebody who's given to excess. That's somebody who's undisciplined. Somebody who's disciplined organizes their life and is disciplined enough to say no to those kind of things. Well, that's not the end of the list. Paul adds one more must be to his list with some background as to why it's so important. In verses 9 to 11, he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So elders, and all of us, as we'll continue to talk about, should know why we believe what we believe, based on what the scriptures say. It will never cease to frustrate me that we as Christians are put to shame by people like the Jehovah Witnesses. Like, they know, they can open up the Word of God and they can, this is why you should believe this, and this is why you should believe this lie. And they can use that word to navigate and tell you exactly why. Now, that's a cult. They don't follow God. We do. We should have way better knowledge and understanding of why we believe what we believe. If you are asked a theological question, you don't have to have all the answers. But I hope there's a willingness to go and find the answers and to learn why do you believe what you believe. If you just listen to what is taught from up here in the pulpit and you just say, okay, I'm going to believe that because pastor said it, guess what? I get some things wrong sometimes. And we should always be double-checking and triple-checking what we believe. We should be in the Word of God every single day, all throughout the year, studying to show ourselves approved and to know what is in the Word. Because as you look around, I mean, you can't just turn the TV on and just find a Christian pastor and listen to that person, because there is some crazy stuff out there now. And you might disagree with it, but if you just disagree with it because, oh, I don't like that, I don't agree with it. Well, why not? What does the Word of God say about it? I don't know. I just don't like it. That's not good enough. And that's not what the Word encourages us to do. And if you're going to elect somebody in the leadership within the church, they should know why they believe what they believe based on Scripture. The Word of God should always be our standard, not our feelings, not our emotions, not the culture around us. We shouldn't say, well, it's 2024 now. We can't really think that, you know, all men are men. No, yeah, we can, because the Bible says that. And we can just lean on that truth. It doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter that that hurts your sensibilities and that offends you and your emotions don't like that. That doesn't matter. It matters what the Word of God says. Even in Crete. Now, this is where Titus is. If you remember, he's in Crete, this little island. Far from Jerusalem, they were still dealing with Jewish people trying to force believers to follow Jewish customs like circumcision. That's what Paul is talking about here. The elders that Paul is encouraging Titus to install in these churches, one of their roles was to protect their people from this false teaching and any other false teaching. And so what Paul is really getting at here is you should want people in spiritual leadership in the church that you can go to them and say, hey, what's your view on the whole transgenderism thing? And they can take you to Scripture and they can show you why that's wrong and why it's a manipulation of God's Word and why that is not at all what you find in God's Word. Any question of what's going on around and the false teaching that we hear, that's a huge job. The primary responsibility of elders is spiritual protection over the flock. This means, though, that sometimes it's within an elder's job description to rebuke someone who is teaching something false, as Paul instructs Titus to do, verses 12 to 14. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Man, here's Paul in his gentle shepherding demeanor. He's so kind. That's sarcasm, if you didn't pick up on that. I mean, he's just coming right out and saying, like, hey, one of your own people says you're all lazy, you're drunkards, and you're good for nothings. And guess what? That's true. You got to remember, this letter was not just being read by Titus. This letter was being copied and distributed to all the churches in Crete. And so here's Paul saying, yeah, this testimony about you, about your culture, about the way that your being is to be a Cretan, it's true. You're all lazy, drunkards, gluttons, good for nothings. And Paul's saying, rebuke that. Don't just allow it. Don't just give, don't, you know, try to be nice about it and try not to call that stuff out. Paul directly calls out the dysfunction of their culture. And it bothers me that there are churches where pastors say, well, I don't really get into that. I don't really want to, I don't want to offend anybody, so I don't talk about that. Here's Paul. I don't know how many people were offended by this, but man, if you were a Cretan and you read that, I'd be offended. Even if it was true, they're still going to get mad. They're still going to get offended. Paul wasn't pulling any punches in his letter to Titus, knowing that it would be read by the Cretans. But notice also, the goal wasn't to shame them. Paul wasn't saying, ah, you're good for nothings, and that's the end of it. The goal was that they may be sound in the faith. That's the goal. When we rebuke, when we correct, when we point out the dysfunction, it cannot be just to rub someone's nose in it, or just to make the other person feel stupid, or just to show ourselves superior intellectually or verbally over somebody. The goal should be that they may be sound in the faith. If all you're good at is making someone look stupid, and you can't then take them to Scripture and say, this is why I disagree with that belief and why I think it's from the pit of hell, because this is what God's Word says. That's what you want in a leader, and it's what we should all be capable of. Verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul's still not pulling any punches. What this makes me think of are these so-called pastors that you'll see on the internet, or I see reels on, and people in churches celebrating abortion as merciful, transgenderism as acceptable and loving, and wokeness as kindness and moral goodness. As he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You know what this reminds me of is the book of James. Just because you say you know Jesus, and you might even believe that God is who he said he is, but your works betray you. You don't have a relationship with God. If you did, you would want to be more like him. You would draw closer to him, and you would realize, man, this lie of the woke agenda, this lie of what's going on in our culture is exactly that. They are lies meant to distort, to take away from the way that God designed humanity. And you would easily be able to call these things out. These men and women talking about this, I can't even call it preaching this garbage, it's just speaking this garbage. They have no business in spiritual leadership over others. And they're convincing people. I cannot believe that there are churches that still have people that show up on a Sunday and give time to this, to listen to someone take the Word of God and say, well, this really isn't important, but we should still gather and call it church, but we're just not going to follow the only book that we should be following to do this with. And Paul is saying to Titus, don't give any ground to those kind of people. They're unfit for any good work. So what do we take away from this? What do we do with what Paul was encouraging Titus with here today? Well, like you'll hear me say a million times during the series, whether or not you intend to become an elder, whether or not you ever see yourself being a leader within the church, this is a great list of must-be's and must-not-be's for every single one of us. This might be something you want to say, you know what? My goal in 2024 is that every must-be would be true of me by the end of this year, and every must-not-be will not be true, and I'm going to pursue Jesus in that. This isn't a list just for like superstar Christians, like, oh man, if I really want to be like this great, amazing Christian. Remember, we're talking about the low bar. This is the lowest bar for Christians. This should be the bare minimum for anybody who pursues Jesus. This should be the low goal, with the high goal being holiness and perfection, because that's who God is. So the question I'll leave you with this morning is, which one of these stuck out to you today regarding your own life? My guess is it's pretty hard to read through this list myself and not go, ooh, okay, that's the one that God still needs to work on. That's the one God's got his finger on right now in my life and he's working on for me. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in that area of your life. That's my biggest encouragement from today's message. Don't walk out of here thinking, all right, I've got to buckle down. I've got to try harder. I've got to create all these disciplines. I've got to create a system that's going to work for me so that all of these will be true or either not true of me, and I'm going to hit this goal. That's not the point of this message. That's legalism. What I would encourage you toward is humility in the presence of God. Is to stand before, kneel before, lay before God and just say, man, this cannot be true of me anymore. I'm done with this. Lord, will you lead me in a way that these things would either be true or not be true of me? I want this broken in my life. Would you do this work in me? That's the attitude I hope you walk away with this morning. You can try to fix it on your own, or you can allow God, through prayer, repentance, and submission, to change you from the inside out. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this list that Paul gives to Titus. I thank you for a clear distinction of what must be and what must not be. And Lord, I pray that as we continue on as a church family, as we elect people into positions, as we put people in places of eldership and deaconess, Lord, that we would be very serious as we evaluate these. Lord, I pray for every person here in their own individual life, would you give them a heart, a desire to want to live holy because you are holy, that we would not allow low bars and just trying to be better than somebody else or comparing ourselves to someone. Instead, that we would simply draw closer to you, that we would seek to know you more, to receive the love that you have for us and to allow that to change us and to draw us in ever closer to who you are. Lord, I pray that as we continue in this series of Titus, Lord, that you would create a hunger for righteousness in every single one of us. Lord, I pray this week we would draw closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.